All right then, let's open our Bibles together at this time to the book of Acts, chapter 23, and verse 1. Acts 23:1 for our message from the Word of God this morning. If you need a little help finding it, you'll find it on page 1181 if you're using the Church Bible. Today's date is October 8th, 2023. Today's text will begin in Acts 23:1 and go on down to and including verse 11. And the title of this morning's message is Paul's Trial Before the Jewish Council. The Apostle Paul's Trial Before the Jewish Council. And we begin with the story of a man who went to a bar one evening to drown his sorrows after losing a trial in court. He sat down and cried out, "All lawyers are scumbags." And the man sitting next to him said, "Hey, I take issue with that." The man said, "Why? Are you a lawyer?" And the guy said, "No, I'm a scumbag." Then, in another trial, the prosecuting attorneys asked the defendant, "Did you kill that man?" And the defendant said, "No, I didn't." And the attorney said, "Do you know what the penalty is for lying under oath?" The man said, "Yes, I do. And it's a whole lot less than the penalty for murder." Well, speaking of trials, here in our text, the Apostle Paul is on trial before what they call the Sanhedrin. That word's not used in the Bible, but history says that's what they called the Jewish Council of Elders. And he begins his defense in verse 1, where we read these words. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Now, to begin with, you know what your conscience is, right? It's that thing in your head that accuses you if you don't do what's right. As the Apostle Paul said in your first reference there in Romans 2:15, where he talks about the Gentiles and says, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing. Your conscience reminds you of what you think is right, and then excuses you if you do what's right, but it accuses you if you don't. The problem with your conscience is it can be misinformed, and what you think is right is actually wrong. Your conscience is like a sundial. A sundial only gives the correct time when the light of the sun is shining on it. It'll give you the wrong time if the light of the moon is shining on it. And if you go out on a moonless night with a flashlight and shine it on the sundial, you can make it any time you want. The men who flew those planes into the World Trade Center on 9/11 did so in all good conscience, because their religion misinformed them and told them that it was right to murder Christian Americans. And Paul's conscience told him it was right to murder Christians in his day. So he too did it in all good conscience. But then, after he got saved, he began to preach Christianity in all good conscience, because now he knew that's what was right. And the Jewish council here, they knew all that about Paul, and their leader took issue with Paul saying he'd been living in all good conscience, as we see as we read on in our text in verse 2, where it says that the high priest, Ananias, commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. The high priest would agree that Paul had lived in all good conscience when he was killing followers of Jesus Christ, because the high priest thought that followers of Jesus Christ should be killed. But when Paul implied that he'd been preaching Christ in all good conscience, that's when the high priest commanded him to be whacked across the mouth. But here's the thing. That was against the law of Moses. And the apostle Paul called him on it in verse 3, back in your Bible again. Then said Paul to Ananias, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? Paul says, you're supposed to be judging me according to the law of Moses, the law of our land. And the first thing you do in this kangaroo court is break the law of Moses. You see, the law of Moses said you couldn't smack a man before he'd been given the chance to defend himself, as you see in Deuteronomy 25, verses 1 and 2. Moses said, if there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten. Judges were not supposed to beat a man before they determined if he was worthy to be beaten. And that explains what one of the Jewish leaders said about the Lord in your next reference in John 7, 50 and 51. Nicodemus saith, doth our law judge any man before it hear him? Well, the answer to that question, according to Deuteronomy 25, was no, it doesn't. But that's what they were trying to do there in John 7 with the Lord. And that's what Ananias is doing here to the Apostle Paul. That's why Paul called him a whited wall. That was a Jewish figure of speech for a hypocrite, as you see in your next reference, when the Lord said in Matthew 23, 27 and 28, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but like any grave, any tomb, are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so you guys also outwardly appear righteous to men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. In those days, the Jews would whitewash their tombs to honor their dead. But no matter how they whitewashed the outside of the sepulcher, it was still full of rotting flesh and putrid uncleanness inside. And no matter how pious the Pharisees acted on the outside, inwardly they too were filled with all iniquity. They were the most righteous people in town. But the best of men are just men of best. And that made them hypocrites, to go around acting like they weren't. And in this case here, in our text, the high priest was being a hypocrite because he's pretending to judge Paul according to the law, and he's smiting him contrary to the law. So Paul told Ananias that someday God would smite him for his hypocrisy. But as we read on, we see that some of the council members didn't take too kindly to Paul saying that, as you see in verse 4, where they that stood by Paul said, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" Now, we don't use that word revile very much anymore, but it means to speak evil of somebody, as you see when the Lord said in Matthew 5:11, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and shall say all manner of evil against you." And speaking evil of the high priest, the ruler of Israel, was against the law of Moses, as you see in your next reference, when Moses said in Exodus 22:28, "Thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the main god, the main ruler of thy people." That's the verse they're talking about here, they're referencing here when they say, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" Now, the gods there were the lesser rulers in Israel. And you know that because of what the Lord said in John 10:34-35. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, ye are gods'? He called them gods unto whom the word of God came." And the Word of God came to the Jews in the Old Testament, didn't it? The Lord was quoting Psalm 82:1-7 there. God judges among the gods. And then he asked the gods a question. "How long will ye judge unjustly? I have said, ye are gods. But ye shall die like men." God called the Jewish rulers gods there. They were judging unjustly in those days. So the psalmist told them that God was going to judge them for it someday. Just like Paul's telling Ananias here. He's referencing that verse. But he still called those rulers gods. And folks, that should give you some idea of the respect that God wants us to give the rulers of our nation, even when they judge us unjustly. Now, if it seems weird to you to call a man a god, look what God said to Moses in Exodus 7:1. The Lord said unto Moses, "See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh. God made Moses a god, a judge to Pharaoh, and he judged Pharaoh through Moses. And God makes our rulers gods and judges to us. That's the only way to explain what somebody got charged with there in 1 Kings 21:10. Thou didst blaspheme God and king. Well, think it through. Excuse me. If God wants kings to be considered gods, then reviling them by speaking evil of them is blasphemy. Yet I hear Christians do it all the time. They argue, well, it's not speaking evil of a ruler if you're saying things that are true of the ruler. But you know what? Everything Paul said of the high priest was true. That guy was a hypocrite. And someday God is going to smite him for it. But in the next verse of our text, Paul agreed that what he just said was speaking evil of his ruler. In verse 5, then said Paul, I wist not, I didn't know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. He's quoting that verse we saw in Exodus 22 there. And he's saying, I shouldn't have spoken evil of the ruler of our people, even though what I said was true. And he says he wouldn't have said it if he'd have known he was the high priest. And we know that he wouldn't have, because you never see Paul anywhere in the scriptures speaking evil of the Roman leaders. And folks, they were heinously wicked. So to get to the point, when you see our leaders acting wickedly, just remember that the day is coming when God will judge among the gods. And in that day, they're going to get what's coming to them. But in the meantime, if you get arrested and beaten on false charges like Paul was here, it's important to be as gracious and respectful as Paul says he would have been if he'd have known the guy was in the rulership of his nation. But I need to add something to that. You've heard me say that before, but I need to add that should that happen to you, it's okay to ask questions. And you know that because that's what the Lord Jesus did when he was arrested on false charges and smitten on the mouth, just like Paul. Look what it says in John 18, 22 and 23. One of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if I have spoken well, why are you hitting me? Now, go home and read that passage and you will see the Lord hadn't reviled the high priest. Go home and read it and you'll see all he did was ask the guy a few questions. But the officer smacked him anyway. Now, it doesn't say that he hit him on the mouth. But you know what? I think he tried to. Because in your next reference, the prophet Micah predicted they'd hit him in Micah 5, 1 and 2. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Well, who's the judge of Israel? Well, you know what that passage in Micah 5 is all about. The very next words are, "But thou, Bethlehem, out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." That is a prediction of that officer smiting the Lord. Now, I know that John said that the officer struck him with the palm of his hand, and Micah predicted he'd be smitten with a rod. But we know that the officers who came to arrest the Lord were carrying rods. What's it say in that next reference in Luke 22:52? Jesus saith unto the captains, the officers of the temple, which were come to him, "Be ye come out as against a thief with" what? "Swords and staves." You know what staves are? The word staves is the plural form of the word staff. And a staff is a rod, folks. So I think that officer held his staff like this, and he went and tried to smack the Lord's mouth and ended up hitting his cheek. But even after the Lord was unjustly smitten, he did not speak evil of the officer who smote him or of the high priest. He just asked him another question, like we saw there in that John 18 reference. So, if you're ever arrested and beaten, you can ask questions like the Lord did. That's not being disrespectful. Just make sure you ask it as respectfully as he did. Now, I think, personally, there's a lot of theories about this, but I think the reason Paul didn't know the guy was Israel's ruler is because he had bad eyesight. If he didn't, then Paul wouldn't have had to tell the Galatians in that verse, "I know you know," in Galatians 4:15. "If it had been possible, you guys would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me." So, even if the high priest was wearing some kind of regal high priest clothing that identified him as Israel's ruler, Paul probably wouldn't have seen it. But getting smitten here before he had a chance to testify, that made Paul realize that it was a kangaroo court and he wasn't going to get a fair hearing that day. But he didn't care about that. He hadn't come to Jerusalem to get a fair hearing. He came to Jerusalem to preach Jesus Christ to those Jews. And he figured out how to start preaching Christ to those Jews when he noticed in verses 6 to 8 in your Bible now, he noticed something that suggested to him how to start preaching Christ. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other part were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead I'm called in question." And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the reason they were divided is that Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. Now, before we see how Paul was starting a gospel message here, we have to ask what a lot of the commentaries ask, and that is, was Paul lying when he said he was a Pharisee? Because he used to be a Pharisee, right? But he hadn't been a practicing Pharisee for 25 years. And everybody on that council knew it. But what he meant was, when it came to the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, he stood with the Pharisees against the Sadducees. Because the scriptures, the word of God, teach that God can raise the dead. Of course, when he said that he sided with the Pharisees, that caused a dissension between the two groups. And the dictionary says a dissension is a violent discussion. Now, some of those Bible commentaries say that Paul instigated that violent discussion to save himself from those guys by getting them so busy fighting themselves, they're not going to worry about killing him anymore. But what they're forgetting is Paul didn't care if he lived or died. When a prophet told him he'd be arrested if he went to Jerusalem, look what he said in Acts 21:13. He said, I'm ready not to be arrested, not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord. So Paul didn't say he was a Pharisee to instigate a riot to save himself. He said it to start preaching the gospel to save them. Because he knew they were close to being saved. Did you know when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth ministering to the people of Israel, he was actually making some headway with the Pharisees. Look what it says in Luke 11:37. A certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him. Well, you don't invite a man to dinner if you think he's a heretic. And look what it says in John 3:1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And Nick was the guy who said that they shouldn't judge the Lord before they hear him. Plus, it says in John 19:39-40, Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, and then took they the body of Jesus, wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Well, would Nicodemus help bury the Lord nicely if he thought he was a heretic? No. Then look what happened in Luke 13:31. There came certain of the Pharisees saying unto him, get thee out, vamoose, and depart hence, for Herod's going to try and kill you. Some of the Pharisees tried to save the Lord's life. Which means they at least thought he was innocent and Herod shouldn't kill him, right? So the Lord was obviously making some headway with the Pharisees. And then something happened to cause some of the Pharisees to believe on Christ, as you see in Acts 15:5, where it talks about certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. Something happened that made those Pharisees stop thinking that Jesus was just some innocent guy and start believing he was their Christ. Well, actually, come out and believed it says, that he was their Christ. And it was something Paul talked about in your next reference in Romans 1:3-4. Jesus Christ our Lord was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. You say, well, how'd that work? How did the resurrection declare him to be the Son of God? Well, the scriptures that the Pharisees knew well predicted that Israel's Christ would rise from the dead. So when Jesus of Nazareth arose from the dead, I think a lot of the Pharisees must have believed on Christ. Because, did you know, not one Pharisee in the book of Acts opposed the 12 apostles as they preached Christ and the resurrection? In fact, when the Jews wanted to kill the 12 apostles earlier in the book of Acts, they were saved by a Pharisee. Acts 5, 33 to 39 says that when they took counsel to slay the apostles, then a Pharisee named Gamaliel said, "You men of Israel, refrain from these men and let them alone, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God." Now, I think he said that because he and a lot of other Pharisees had started to believe on Christ. So, in the book of Acts, the Pharisees stopped opposing the 12 as they preached Christ. In the book of Acts, folks, go home and check. It was the Sadducees who opposed the 12 apostles as they preached Christ. And you know why. It's because they say there is no resurrection. And the 12 were preaching Christ's resurrection. That's what it says in Acts 4, 1 and 2. "As they spake unto the people, the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they preached through..." They didn't care that they were preaching Jesus. "They preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead." It was the Sadducees who tried to kill Paul in the last chapter. That, just like they tried to kill the 12 apostles earlier in the book of Acts. Did you notice, when we studied the last chapter, that murderous mob of unsaved Jews who tried to kill Paul, it doesn't say that Paul perceived of them that some were Pharisees and some were Sadducees. How come he suddenly perceived it here of the council? I think it's because there were no Pharisees in that mob that were trying to kill him. Why else would Paul suddenly say he saw some Sadducees here, or Pharisees here, on the council? And now that he saw those Pharisees, he starts preaching the gospel to them. Because that's the reason he came to Jerusalem. He started in verse 6 by saying he'd been called in question about the hope and resurrection of the dead. And folks, the hope of the dead is the resurrection of the dead. If you don't believe you're going to rise from the dead, you have no hope beyond the grave. And after a Jew believed that Jesus was God in the flesh, like the Pharisees were starting to believe, the next thing they had to believe was that he rose from the dead. Just like Paul says in Romans 10:9. He said, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." And don't forget, folks, what you know about the book of Romans. Romans 9-11 is all about the Jews. It's talking to Jews. Romans 9 is about Israel's past. Romans 11 is about Israel's future. But Romans 10 is about Israel's present. And if a Jew wants to get saved today in Israel's present, he has to start by believing Jesus is his Lord and he rose from the dead. So here, since Paul knew these Pharisees already suspected Jesus was their Lord because he rose from the dead, he starts his gospel message with the resurrection. Because preaching Christ's resurrection was the real reason he'd been called in question. We saw in a couple of lessons ago that they'd trumped up some false charges about Paul being against the people of Israel, against the law of Moses, and against the temple. But listen, everybody on that council knew the real reason that he'd been called in question. It was because he preached that Jesus was their Lord and that he rose from the dead. And when he stood with the Pharisees there in verse 6, the Pharisees, as we saw, rallied to his defense in verses 7 and 8 there, saying that if a spirit or an angel told him Christ had risen from the dead, that they better believe him, or they'd be found doing what Gamaliel warned about, fighting against God himself. Now listen, if Paul had been given a chance to keep preaching, he would have told them what it says in Romans 4, 24 and 25. Jesus our Lord was delivered for our offenses and what? Was raised again for our justification. But he didn't get a chance to tell them that, did he? In your Bible now in verse 10 it says, when there arose a great dissension, a great violent discussion, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them. Sadducees had him by one leg, the Pharisees had him another, and somebody was saying, make a wish, like a wishbone. Hey, pull him apart. Fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, he commanded the soldiers to go down, take him by force from among them, and bring him into that castle that we talked about a few Sundays ago. And here we see the government once again saving Paul from his enemies. We saw that's a type of how God saves us from enemies like killers and persecutors, by using the government. Now, if you're thinking that Paul was some superhuman superhero who didn't let all this get him down, think again. Because if he didn't need some encouragement around about now, the Lord wouldn't have given it to him in the last verse of our text in verse 11. And the night following, the Lord stood by Paul and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Now here, I want you to notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that the Lord comforted Paul by saying, you'll live and not die. He didn't say that because he knew Paul didn't care if he lived or died. All Paul cared about was testifying for the Lord. So the Lord comforted him by assuring him that he'd get the chance to testify in Rome just like he did in Jerusalem. Do you know what else the Lord doesn't say here? He doesn't say, I told you so, Paul. I told you that the Jews in Jerusalem would not receive your testimony concerning me, and that's why I sent you to the Gentiles. God never told Paul, I told you so. And you know what? Those are words he never says to us either. No matter how often we ignore what he says, like Paul had been doing, and no matter how often we get into trouble for ignoring what he says to do, like Paul did. Do you know what else it doesn't say here? It doesn't say that James came to comfort Paul, or any of the other 12 apostles, and they all lived right there in Jerusalem. Now, to be fair, it's possible that they wouldn't have been allowed to see him. But I think they would have. Because verse 11 there says, the Lord waited until the night following to comfort Paul in prison. Well, why would he wait till the next day and then the next night to comfort Paul? Unless he was waiting to see if the 12 apostles would go and comfort Paul. Makes sense to me. And the lesson for us, folks, is even when none of God's people come to comfort us in our troubles, the Lord's always there for us. Of course, today he doesn't comfort us out loud like he did Paul. Today he uses his word and his people. So don't forget to comfort his people when you see they're troubled. Because you're God's instrument. You're God's ambassador. But I have a question for you. As I'm sure you'd agree, the thought of the rapture is one of the things in the Word of God that he uses to comfort us, right? I mean, knowing that Christ could come for us at any moment, oh boy, that has gotten many a believer through many a difficult life. But we just read a verse in verse 11 there that said the Lord couldn't have come for Paul at any moment. The Lord told Paul he had to testify in Rome. Well, that means the rapture couldn't have come until after Paul testified in Rome, right? And I bring that up because, believe it or not, verse 11 is a verse that is used to prove what we call the post-tribulation rapture position. That's the position that says the Lord's not going to rapture us until after the tribulation. Meaning we'll have to go through the tribulation instead of getting raptured before it. Like Paul says in his epistles to us, especially in the Thessalonian letters. I never understood why, but years ago there was actually a grace pastor who was post-trib, and he used that verse to prove his position, one of the verses he used. But if you think it through, this is not a terribly difficult argument to answer, because after Paul testified in Rome, he told Titus in Titus 2:13 to be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, the rapture may not have been able to come for a brief time during the transition from law to grace that you're reading about here in the book of Acts. But once Paul testified in Rome, the rapture has been our imminent hope ever since. The resurrection is our hope. The rapture is our blessed hope. If you'd rather get raptured than die, say amen, huh?
Amen.
I don't think we're finished, because I often finish that way, because we're not. But listen, that's the reason we examine the scriptures as carefully as we do here at Faith Bible Church. Because little misunderstandings like that can lead to great big misunderstandings that'll have you storing up food and water and heading for the hills with your dog and a shotgun to protect yourself from the tribulation. Little misunderstandings can lead to big misunderstandings that rob us not just of the comfort of the rapture, but of all the comforts we have in Christ. Let me give you an example of that. Look back up at verse 8. Where it says that the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Did you ever wonder why the Sadducees would deny the existence of spirits and angels in addition to denying the resurrection? It's because one error led to the other errors. If you don't believe a dead body can live after it dies, it must be because you don't believe in life after death, right? And if you don't believe in life after death, then you have to believe there's no spirit in man that lives on after death either. See how that works? And that leads you to believe there's no such thing as spirits. And that leads you to believe there's no such thing as angels, because what does it say in your last reference? Psalm 104, 1 and 4, God makes his angels spirits. God says angels are spirits. But if you don't believe in spirits, you can't believe in angels either. Do you see how one error leads to another? And how we need to be careful to examine every word of God's word, because if we're off on one doctrine, it can snowball into an avalanche of false doctrine. So if you think it's worth it to be here on Sunday and examine every word of God's word, now say amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we believe that. It's what we've been doing here for 45 years and years before that with Pastor Lee. And we thank you for the Apostle Paul and his amazing testimony and his amazing insight into what was happening at that time, seeing that, knowing that about the Pharisees. Give us that same sense of what's going on in our day, that same sensitivity to where others are at, so that we might know how to say a word in season and bring Christ to them. I pray it in the Savior's name. Amen.